So could we turn, please, to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to read from verse 1, but for the sake of time, just selected verses. So Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which has a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing source shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be accursed. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 28. And as you've seen from our reading this evening, there's an awful lot in that chapter that we could begin to unpack this evening. But I just want to draw your attention for a moment or two to this phrase that occurs, a couple of phrases really, that occur in verse 14 down to verse 18. For Isaiah the prophet here talks about the people having made a covenant with death. With hell are we at agreement, he says. Really, the word there, Sheol, with the grave, we have made an agreement. And the agreement that they have made is undermined by the fact that it's all lies. They are taking refuge in untruthfulness. They are hiding themselves, verse 15, and having a refuge of lies. So here's our two phrases, a covenant with death and a refuge of lies. And I venture to suggest that that describes the state of most of our modern society. Let's go back for a moment and look at a little bit of background, because this chapter seems to be set just before the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians in 722 BC. For Isaiah's opening remarks in this passage are to denounce the kings, the rulers of Ephraim, that's Israel. This is the time of the split kingdom, with the northern kingdom, Israel, of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah of 2 tribes. And he begins by saying, "Woe to the crowd of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." So if Ephraim was still there, if Israel was still in place, if it was still being ruled by their crowned heads, by their kings, then the northern kingdom was still in existence at this time. The northern kingdom, proud drunkards, whose pride and whose way of life, whose party-going existence would lead to a terrible fall. But that's just to place it historically. Isaiah, of course, is not prophesying to the northern kingdom. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. And at this time, it is under threat. It's under threat, of course, from them, those same Assyrian enemies who were besieging the city of Samaria in the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is calling upon the people of the southern kingdom, Judah, to put their trust in the Lord, not to put their trust in men. If you turn over a few pages to Isaiah 30, and just to read from verse 1, Isaiah writes here, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." So they were hoping to get some help from men. The prophet, the psalmist rather, had already warned them several times that vain is the help of man. But disobedient Judah will not place their trust in the Lord. They will not rest in him. They will not be saved. They will take refuge in other less secure foundations. And their vain hope, their refuge of lies, is that when the day that God's judgment finally falls upon their nation, that they will be saved by men, by horses, by chariots of Egypt. It's all lies. Now tonight, for a few moments, I want just to apply that to our modern generation. We too seem to seek refuge in lies, in deceit. And I believe it's the very work of the devil himself. After all, the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh But he says that he is a liar and the father of it. He speaketh of his will, I think. I don't know what I've typed there. I've made a mistake, which goes to show that I'm only human. So it stands to reason that it must be the devil is the one who has offered us these false refuges, like the people of Judah. So do be aware of his devious plans. His plans to keep you out of God's kingdom and out of heaven. He will tell you that there is no God. He will tell you to enjoy the pleasures of this world while you can. I'm reminded of the story, the parable that Jesus told about the wealthy man, the farmer, who had plenty stored up. He had so much that his barns couldn't hold them. He made a plan. His plan was that he would knock down his buildings, his farm buildings, and he would build greater ones. And then when he had all of his fruit and all of his produce and all of his possessions safely stored away, he would enjoy the rest of life. He would eat and drink and he would be merry. He would live a life of ease and a life of enjoyment, a life of entertainment, a life where he could simply not think about the inevitable consequences of the life he was living. And as we know the story, just when he thought he was secure, just when he thought he had made his agreement with the grave, just when he had taken refuge in the lie that he will be in this world forever, he was told that this night his soul would be required of him. Now, Isaiah refers to these satanic strategies, enjoying the pleasures of the world while you have time, telling you that there's plenty of time. You can wait, you can hold on, you can always have a deathbed conversion, you can understand the gospel, you can admit your need of salvation, but look, there's plenty of time. You can wait and you can put off coming to Christ, and you'll be able to come to the Lord and trust him eventually, but enjoy life's pleasures while you can, until you find yourself one day standing before God in judgment, unprepared. And Isaiah refers to that as the refuge of lies. And he tells us that on the day of judgment, all of those refuges will be totally swept away in the fierce storm of the wrath of God upon sin. Look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 28. People have hid themselves in this refuge. But in verse 17, it says, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." Why would sinners need a refuge? Why would they even seek such a thing? You see, I think that we have an inborn sense of guilt. There's an inseparable link between transgression and remorse over sin. I think the most godless society and the most godless of people have an inbuilt conscience that God has given them, and they long for some peace, and they long for some relief from the torture that the conscience provides. Paul the Apostle writes about this in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are then without excuse. We have this inborn sense of guilt deep in our hearts. Even the most irreligious of person knows that there's something wrong. They have this morality that comes from God and which is inbred in us. And sometimes we seek refuge from sudden adversity. Sometimes illness comes and we need a place of safety. And we flee away to a refuge when bereavement comes and we stare death in the face and we stand at an open grave and we get this real need for somewhere to go where we can feel emotionally safe. And the alarm of that death is always with us to some extent. There are people who will mock at death when they're enjoying good health, and they quail at the thought of their own. And of course, ultimately, we find that sinners, even the most heinous of sinners, the egregious of sinners, are very often convicted by God's word, and they rebel against it. Sometimes in the experience of even the most careless of people, the truth flashes across the mind. The truth startles the conscience. A few months ago, we talked in this very room about Felix. And Paul had been arrested and had been sent by the Roman authorities to stand trial before Felix, the Roman governor. And Felix had asked Paul to defend himself against the charges that had been brought against him. And when Paul preached the gospel of Christ, we find that Felix was troubled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He didn't want to respond to the gospel message, but he was troubled by it. And I think that's something that we see even in sometimes the most guilty and the most wretched of men. There are some very compelling reasons why people will look for this refuge of lies. Something that's not going to stand. Maybe because of the guilt of their conscience. Maybe because they've been stricken by some form of adversity. Maybe because they've been convicted by the word of God. So the question then is, what sort of refuge do they seek? And that's where this phrase, the covenant with death, comes in. They have this kind of idea that they can make an agreement with the grave. That if they don't think about it, if they make it seem different, if they make it seem fuzzy, or let me put it like this. A few days ago, I was looking for someone on social media, and I came across by accident or by providence, I came across a profile, and I was thinking that was the person I was looking for, and it wasn't, but I read their profile, and a little bit down the page was their last post. And one of the posts that they'd put in that was that they had been at a funeral. Been to a funeral. It was a funeral of a close relative, a very close relative. And they were deeply grieved and deeply concerned by the passing of this relative. And they wanted some assurance. She said, I just wanted to know that he's still with me. So I look for some kind of a sign. And when I got home, I find this incredible. When I got home, I found, I know this is going to sound ridiculous to you, I found a crane fly, now to you and me that's a daddy long legs, in my bedroom. And it was on my pillow. And it couldn't get in. How did it get in when the doors were closed and the windows were closed? And I knew it was a sign. covenant with the grave. To take away, to try and take away the sting of death. People do it in all sorts of ways. False refuges that they've been running into. The false hope maybe of a change in lifestyle is very frequent. A partial reformation of character where the person seeks to give up some of their more obvious sins in which they've been involved, and they think, well, I'll no longer cheat on the wife, or I'll no longer steal from my employer, and maybe that'll be enough to get me by on Judgment Day. And they forget that every single sin they do is against God, that even the tiniest of white lies, the most minuscule of human errors, is an offence to God's holiness and demands justice. Or the false refuge of morality. Nothing wrong with being a moral, upright person. Sure, there's not. A model citizen. But it won't get you to heaven. You can be as good as gold and still be lost if you don't have Christ as your Saviour. The false refuge of religion. Thinking that outward religion's observance will be enough. Right throughout the scriptures, empty outward religion without an inward change of heart is a very, very shaky refuge indeed. What about the false refuge of sectarian allegiance? We know what that's about here, don't we? We know how that works. I'm a good Protestant. I'm a good Catholic. That's all I need. I was born into a Christian home, into a Christian country. I went to a Christian school. Some people are really zealous about this refuge. Their devotion to some party or some cause almost consumes them. And they will talk about God and Ulster. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, "For I bear them record," he was talking about his own people, as we are tonight, "but I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. False refuge of a sectarian allegiance. And the false refuge of charity. It's good to be charitable, but charity won't get you to heaven. Paul, in his great passage in Christian love, in 1 Corinthians 13, says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, caritas, love, it profiteth me nothing." Practice your charity, but don't make it the refuge that you flee to in the day of judgment, because it won't save you. And the false refuge of sentimental religion. Some people deceive themselves into thinking that God is love alone, and that he will simply overlook their sin. How could a good God send me into everlasting, eternal punishment? And they forget that the God who is love is the God who is holy and righteous, and who must do what is right, and who is offended by sin, and in whose presence sin cannot be tolerated. All of these false refuges. Covenants with the grave. If I clean up my life, will I get to heaven? If I'm a good person, will I get to heaven? If I go to church, will I get to heaven? If I stand up for my community, will I go to heaven? If I give all my money to charity, will I go to heaven? Surely God could never, ever condemn me. I'm such a good person. And all of these ideas and aspirations and resolutions are just about as useless as the woman who thought that her dead relative was a fly. And yet sinful people use those refuges to salve their conscience and to distract them from the real issue, that we must come to Christ as a repentant sinner and accept him as Saviour and Lord. Anything else is the refuge of lies. And just before we finish, please be aware that all of those excuses on Judgment Day will be swept away. We've already read the text, chapter 28 and verse 17. We could go on to the next verse. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. The Lord will judge. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. It won't work for you. Your agreement with the grave, with hell, shall not stand. It won't work for you. Not when the overwhelming scourge shall pass through, and you shall be trodden down by it. Sometimes when we reach the end of life, people are greatly focused on eternity. Sometimes atheists suddenly realize that they are actually believers in God after all. Sometimes self-righteous people suddenly realize that their righteousness is of no consequence, that it's worthless in the light of eternity. Sometimes the tinsel mask that covers our true nature slips away and reality suddenly dawns. On our deathbed, the refuge of lies slips away from us. I recently heard a medical term I'd never heard before. I was told that a certain seriously ill man was pre-terminal. Evidently that means he's not yet terminal, but he's going to be terminal. I wondered about that. That left me thinking. That could be said about all of us. Every one of us is pre-terminal. We're all going to go sometime soon, unless the Lord comes back. And on that last day when Christ returns, all the classes and distinctions of men will be reduced to just two. Those who are saved by God's grace and those who are lost. And those who are his will rise to eternal life. And those who are not his will rise with shame and confusion and horror and everlasting pain and death. And then Judgment Day, when God will judge all men in righteousness. And on that day, the refuge of lies will be no use to any one of us. But thanks be to God, there is an answer. And Isaiah points to it here in this very passage. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord." There's a therefore there. When you say a therefore, as you know, you have to ask what it's there for. So this is the antidote to what he has just said. We have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a true foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." There you are. There is the antidote to this tendency that we have in life to take refuge in lies. And that foundation, as we find out in the New Testament, is none other than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. He is the true foundation. So what are we resting on for eternity? A wise man or a wise woman will be resting upon Christ and him alone. We'll be sure to be safe in him. So when the day of God's judgment comes, we will be secure and protected, and we'll be able to enter into our eternal rest through Christ's atoning work on the cross. We will have been saved from sin's power and penalty, and on that day, taken away from sin's presence. Don't make excuses Don't think that you can take refuge in anything else but Jesus, for everything else is a lie from the devil. Don't delay. Come to him. For those who are his are saved for all eternity. Take refuge in Christ and in him alone.